Last week in our series on church and community from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we found that Paul was dealing with a toxic leadership situation in the Corinthian church. The leaders there, whom Paul ironically names the super apostles, they seem incredibly talented and charismatic and obvious gifts for ministry, and they made a big deal about their spiritual accomplishments. But they were self-serving and openly dismissive toward Paul and his ministry, abusive toward the church. These super apostles, whom the Corinthians idolized, were actually, Paul says, false apostles who were leading the congregation astray. So we come to our passage this morning in which Paul is forced to respond to these opponents on their own terms and engage in some seemingly shameless self-promotion of his own. Though Paul's fool's speech, as it is called, quickly becomes more of a parody of the super apostles' boastful claims, as he enumerates not his strengths and his accomplishments, but his weaknesses and his humiliations and his vulnerabilities, all to drive home the point that he's been trying to make from the very beginning of his first letter to this congregation, that God's power is made most active and apparent not in our strengths, but in our weaknesses. Paul's discomfort with this kind of boasting is really evident as he matches his rivals blow for blow, starting at verse 22. "I'm speaking as a fool," he says. "I'm out of my mind to talk like this." Paul lists his Jewish credentials, apparently very important to the super apostles and their many supporters in Corinth. "Are they Hebrews?" Paul asks. "So am I." "Are they Israelites?" "So am I." "Are they descendants of Abraham?" "So am I." "Are they servants of Christ?" Paul asks. "I am more." From this point on, from the mention of Christ, nothing but hardship fills the rest of the chapter. It's where Paul begins to put some separation between himself and his opponents, and he will do so on his own terms. Dustin Ellington explains that Paul could keep boasting on his opponents' terms, but he will not. He has a different goal, and so he turns to his hardships and his sufferings. He recounts his experiences of hard labor and imprisonments, beatings, threats to his life. He describes the punishments that he has faced at the hands of both Jewish and Roman authorities. The 39 lashes, the maximum punishment allowed under the Jewish law. Being beaten with rods despite his exemption as a Roman citizen. Being shipwrecked, being pelted with stones and left for dead. The dangers seem to come from all corners on his travels, from Jews and Gentiles alike, from bandits and even from believers. He could go on and on about his labor and toil, his concern for all the churches, the Corinthian church most of all, if his letters are any indication. It may be that Paul's opponents claimed hardships as well, though it seems more likely that they emphasize their spiritual achievements and missionary successes. But in any case, Paul isn't engaging in any sort of one-upsmanship here, as if to say, "I've suffered more than you," or "I've persevered through more hardship than you." This is no humble brag, like when the interviewer asks about your greatest weakness, and you say, "Oh, probably that I work too hard." No, Paul wants to present all of these things as humbling and humiliating experiences. "The things that show my weakness," he says in verse 30, his vulnerability, which is precisely what his opponents refuse to admit. The story of his escape from Damascus is a case in point. In Acts chapter 9, it sounds like a harrowing nighttime adventure. as he flees the city and those who sought to kill him. But here, when Paul tells the story, he focuses on the indignity of being lowered through a window in a basket, running from danger and refusing to face his enemies. It was Paul's first experience as a Christian missionary, and it ended in humiliation and failure as he had to run for his life. The Bible records very little of his ministry for a long time after that. It's during this period of relative inactivity for Paul that he received this vision that he relates in chapter 12. There's no doubt that this is his own experience, despite the fact that he relates it in the third person. It's all just part of his strategy of distancing himself from the boasting of his rivals, for whom such spiritual experiences seem to have held this outsized importance. He even tells about this vision in such a way as to minimize its significance. It really is, again, a parody of his opponent's exaggerated claims. He tells his readers very little about the experience itself, except that he was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. But in stark contrast to other such accounts in the ancient world, Paul doesn't tell us anything about what he saw or what he heard. He cares little about whether it was a bodily or a purely spiritual experience. He even leaves no comments on its religious significance, though it surely held some for Paul. Paul's account seems intentionally designed to frustrate the curiosity of his readers, who delighted in hearing about such things. Instead, it's not this ecstatic vision that Paul chooses to focus on and interpret for the Corinthians, but an altogether different spiritual experience, which Paul calls his thorn in the flesh. There's been a wide range of suggestions over the years about the nature of Paul's thorn. Most likely it was some sort of ongoing or chronic physical condition or limitation. There's hints in Paul's letters, for example, that he suffered from problems with his eyes. Whatever it wasn't debilitating. Paul's travel schedule and missionary activity remained intensive. But it does appear to have been a constant aggravation. It's worth noting that one of his travel companions during this period was Luke, a physician. Paul calls his thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. Well, that doesn't mean he considered it an evil. In fact, Paul implies with the characteristic use of the passive voice that ultimately this particular thorn was given to him by God and for God's purposes. Three times he says that he prayed for the thorn to be taken away from him. You might think of the parallels of Christ praying three times for his cup of suffering to be taken away from him the night before his crucifixion. This time, unlike Paul's heavenly vision, Paul reports the answer that he hears to his prayers. My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord says. For my power is made perfect in weakness. The Greek word hina is a statement of purpose. It means so that, or order that. And Paul uses it five times in just these few verses. Dustin Ellington explains that Paul has spent a lot of time contemplating his thorn, and he knows why he has it. There is a purpose behind it. And this thorn has proved to be a more valuable spiritual experience to him than his most exalted vision of the heavenly realms. And unlike that vision, of which he says little to nothing about its meaning, he interprets the experience of a thorn for the Corinthians. Christ validates Paul's experiences of weakness and vulnerability and inadequacy as an opportunity for grace to enter and do the rest. Paul's not speaking narrowly here of grace as in simply forgiveness of sin, but more broadly of God's sustaining and supporting care and providence. This grace is enough. And it will continue to be enough. Paul uses a continuous tense here. It will be enough now and always. Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. That is to say, that is most fully present, not in our strengths or accomplishments, but God's grace and power come to fruition and thrive where we reach our own limits and come to the end of ourselves. Again, Ellington says that power and weakness cohere in the Christian life. They go together. Just as Christ crucified and risen goes together, so power and weakness go together in the Christian life. Because when we are weak in and of ourselves, then we are strong in Christ and in His power. One of the most important things in the spiritual life is what we do with our weaknesses, with our inadequacies, with our failures, with our humiliations. Because we all have them. The world, by and large, tells us, hide them, deny them, work around them, even rage against them, or just get over them. But God, in His mercy, chooses to redeem them and work with them and work through them. They are, as one of my teachers once put it, a means of grace. It's a phrase that's normally reserved for the word and sacraments by which we experience God and His goodness. But apply it here to our adversities and limitations and personal shortcomings that lead us to acknowledge our dependence on God alone. In this way, they are a means of grace. Richard Rohr has written extensively about the spiritual value of failure. He says he's prayed every day for years for one good humiliation every day. Unlike some of our ego-inflating successes and achievements, our failures, our humiliations are something that God can work with and bring growth out of. I have not been brave enough to pray that prayer myself. Though I have to admit that, like most of us, I seem perfectly capable of making my own humiliations and awkward mistakes all by myself. But what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians, and what he is trying to teach us, is that in the economy of God's grace, far from being liabilities, our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, our failures, our limitations, open our lives to the power of Christ. Strengthen, to transform, to renew both ourselves and others around us in a way that our most accomplished and put-together selves cannot. That is why, for Christ's sake, Paul says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen.